Right. Hopefully you remembered. Our series is just looking at the chronological study of the life of Jesus, both in terms of his life before ministry and then his 3.5-year ministry. We've been telling you that how many snapshots are there? Different stories, different events. If you were to take a harmony from the very first page to the very last page, there's how many events that we learn about in the Gospels. Do you remember? 184. Okay, so to help you that are new, if this wall right there and this wall, that's the start of Jesus' ministry, and that is the end of his life and ministry at that wall, halfway point would be here. So if there's 184, we did this math question last week, not many people got it. 184 divided in half is how many, Dave Smith? 92. This would be section 92 in our harmony reading. We are over here about a quarter of the way. 3 months last year, we're doing 3 months this year. We are about in section number 40. What's it say in your notes? 46. So that's about a quarter of the way through what we learned about Jesus through the gospel. We're going to end up this series about here, section 53, which means we've got that much more to do over the coming years, okay? So if you want to know anything about Jesus, about his life and his ministry, every summer we're doing this, 3 months walking very slowly through the life of Christ. What we've been looking at here is what we call Jesus' training of his team, those individuals that he called to follow him and said he would do what with them? Make them fishers of men. In other words, how to do what he's doing. So he's training them. We call these ministry experiences where he takes them out, they encounter an individual or two, and he shows them how to minister to them. Now that's important because Jesus isn't always going to be there. In fact, he's halfway through his ministry time-wise. He's only got, at best, 18 to 21 months left. So he's trying to equip a team to carry on after he's gone. Every pastor that has ever pastored a church is trying to do the exact same thing. We're trying to equip the audience, equip the congregation to do the things that Jesus did. Because it doesn't matter what church you go to, no pastor is there forever. Would you agree? And neither are you. So if you're a parent, you should be taking what you're learning, going home and teaching your kids to be disciple makers, because mom and dad aren't always going to what? Be there. It's not just the pastor isn't always going to be there. You're not going to be there. And if we're not equipping the next generation, welcome the Muslims to America. Okay? They are radical about teaching their children their faith and teaching their children to conquer. They're conquering for Allah. Well, in a sense, we're trying to do the same thing. The difference is we follow the one and true living God. Agreed? Okay, hopefully you do. So if we don't teach our kids, I guarantee you somebody in a public school is teaching your kids. Somebody on an athletic field is teaching your kids. Every time they pick up an electronic device and they scroll through it, somebody's trying to teach what? Your kids. And if you don't do it, folks, here at the church, we have your kids at best for an hour to an hour and a half a week. If they're here. If you're one of the parents and you're here 1 week and you're gone 3 weeks and you come again, we've got your kids hour to an hour and a half a month. I hope you're getting the importance of this. We're teaching the life of Jesus and his ministry, because this is what God has called us to do, is to represent him on planet Earth. So ministry experiences, we're in this particular phase, we're looking at six ministry experiences. Jesus uses everyday events of life, everyday encounters with people to teach his disciples how to do what he's doing, because he's going to be leaving and they have to carry on the ministry. And the amazing thing is, they did it. They didn't just think about it. They didn't go home and debate it. They learned to do what he had taught them to do. So here's what we've looked at so far. Jesus taught them how to minister to people within the midst of a religious setting like this. He went to a synagogue and healed a guy who was what? demon-possessed. Okay, now look around. There's somebody here that falls into that camp, I'm sure. Okay, it just depends if you get your way or not. Okay, the demon comes out of you. So in our churches, folks, there are people who have needs. Now, if we were to do the sniff test at your table, now they smell clean. They look nice. They're smiling. Life must be good. Wrong, because we all have learned to fake it. True? How you doing today? Fine. And your whole life's falling apart, but we've learned to fake it. If we don't learn to minister to people in the church, we'll never minister to people where? Out of the church. So he teaches them in a religious setting. He goes into the home of family and friends, heals Peter's mother-in-law. The idea of working in our career or business opportunities, when Peter and the boys are in the boat, they're frustrated, they've tried to fish, they've tried to do their business in their own power, and Jesus teaches his disciples that even people we work with need him. Agreed? And last week we looked at the idea Jesus helps them to understand there are marginalized people in this world. He deals with a leper, somebody who's an outcast, somebody looked down upon. In every area of our life, we encounter people like that. And there's people here who feel that way. We've been made to feel that way, perhaps. Some of us, we just have a poor self-image because of our home life, whatever. There are people all around us who don't feel they measure what? Up. And Jesus is saying, learn to identify them and help them. Bring them to faith. Share faith with them. So with that in mind, we're looking at Mark chapter 2. Go there if you would. If you've got our notes, you see there's three scripture passages. If you go through the harmony, any particular story of scripture, if it's used once, twice, three times, it's listed there. So you can compare. This story is taught to us in three different scripture passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The ministry experience here, we've looked at four. This is the fifth. He teaches them to minister to the people you encounter in life. And if you've got your notes, you need to write that down. Think of how many people you encounter in your daily life. I'll bet you don't even know. You stop at the Shell station, get gas, and you go inside. How many people are there? Do you count them? Probably not. Do you even look at them? Do you see their faces? Or do you just see like a blur because we're so focused? And that doesn't make you a bad person. It just means you're really focused on something. But what you fail to realize is every opportunity we have, you go to the Shell station, you're sitting at a stoplight, you walk into the post office, you're at Meijer, whatever it is. Every human being there is an opportunity for you to minister to them. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. There's people all around us. And if you're a normal human being, you don't even see them. You don't even think about them. It doesn't make you a bad person. Generally, you're just a busy person. Well, what's wrong with being busy? Think of what your agenda is. Is it earthly or is it what? Heavenly. Are you there just to do your own thing in life or are you there to represent God in life? You see the difference? So like I went to, where did I go? Meijer. Evie ordered groceries. I stopped to pick them up. It's a great way for me to shop. Just hit the little button, the back door goes up. She puts them in or whoever puts them in and I have to get out, unfortunately, and put the door back down. But do you realize even one person bringing the bag of groceries out, one person driving by you as you're going this way, one person who's mowing their lawn, a person who's walking their dog is somebody you could pray for. Yes? You see, that's what ministry means. You're trying to use your life to make a spiritual difference in the lives of other people. All of us are going to fail in that. It's not like you're going to pray for every human being you ever encountered. No, but you could pray for more than what you currently are, I'll bet. Yes? Okay. So he's teaching them that, to keep your eyes open, look around, there's people. Now when you go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we're looking at Mark. Matthew tells the same story. Luke tells the same story. And there's different details in those two accounts that can be harmonized with the account that we're using. So I'm just using one of the three passages to talk to you. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, there's really two situations there. It's one encounter, but there's several different things that he's trying to teach his boys. Verse 1 through verse 5, Jesus is there, and he's trying to help them to see that in life you're going to meet people who are suffering. People who have gone through hard what? Times. People who really have no ability of their own to help themselves in their given situation. And then you go verse 6 down through verse 12. Now we see that there's critics in life. People who will criticize everything that you do. Have you know any of those people? Okay, usually they're in-laws. Yeah, let's hope it's not any closer to you than that. But there are people who are critical of you, and not just critical because you didn't put the fork in the right way or fold the laundry the right way, but they're critical of the things that you attempt to do for God, and they're critical of you because you attempt to help somebody else. You are going to face that all of your life as a Christian. So don't suck your thumb and say, poor me. There are people out there that the enemy uses to discourage who? You. You have to appreciate that. So understanding that there's two situations in this one event, this one passage, we're only going to focus on the first one, verse 1 through 5. So you got your Bibles? Boop. You should be looking with me there. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 5. What I'm going to do is take this verse by verse, have you listened to, just try to explain a few things, have you listened and let the Holy Spirit speak to you personally about what does this mean for your life. So we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered into Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, I know this is hard for some of you to see, but if this is the Sea of Galilee here, Capernaum is up here almost to the top. Jesus, most of his life had been in Nazareth. We've covered this. It was inland. It's a small little village, maybe 100, 200 people. Here he's coming to a city that's at least 2,000. Okay, anybody know where Calamo is? Okay, or Maple Grove, or Cloverdale. Those are all little towns that used to flourish, but they've sort of have shrunk up and are decaying and dying as a community. They're not what they used to be. It would be like living in one of those little tiny villages and moving to Nashville, Vermontville combined. Those people would come and say, oh, what's that? That's called a store. Okay, in the biblical times, because they didn't have that. So you're moving to a bigger city that's at least 10 to 15 times bigger than what you knew. That's Jesus. He goes to Capernaum. He's a carpenter. Over here, they're basically fishermen and farmers. Jesus had an adjustment period to do this. Now, he is off somewhere. Notice again, the first words, a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people had heard that he had come home. We left off with Jesus. He had done a couple of his ministry experiences here, and then he had gone throughout Galilee teaching. We don't know exactly how much time, but he is again in what city? Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. Now, Jesus is a rock star at this point. He's healed people. He's cast a demon out of people. He's turned water into wine. Man, I'd show up for that, okay? If I heard somebody could turn water into wine, I'm the front row seat. This guy's a miracle worker. I want to see it. People are flocking to see Jesus again. Remember, 10 to 15 times bigger than where he was. Jesus is on the hip parade, if you will. And what we learn from Matthew 9 is this. When you read the same story in Matthew 9, it says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over. What did he do? Crossed over, came to his own town. So this here is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been wandering all over here, teaching with his disciples, and he comes again to Capernaum. He didn't walk there. He got into a boat somewhere. There are 16 major seaports, if you will, fishing ports, all around the Sea of Galilee. Between Capernaum and this area here, this is about 4 miles away. I've been there. I've walked this. From here to Capernaum to one other place, there's 3 immediate fishing ports. Jesus could have been in either one of those. It is very doubtful that he was down here because Most of his ministry was in the upper part of Galilee. So there's at least three fishing ports here, if not in Magdala. We know Magdala from a particular lady in the Bible, Mary Magdalene. It could have been there. He could have been over here in a city called Bethsaida, because that is the town in which Peter, Andrew, and Philip came from. Do we know what city? We don't know what city, but we know he came by boat. Now, Jesus had been away doing all this teaching, more miracle work, and primarily for his disciples' sake, and he came into a town called his own, it says. He had come home. Now, Nazareth, you would say, well, wasn't that his hometown? It was for 30 years. Any of you ever moved from one town to another? Yeah, so don't you, when somebody says, where do you live, do you say where you lived as a child or where you currently live? Capernaum was his home now. That's where he based everything out of. It was his ministry home. So he has come back there. He had grown up in Nazareth. He's relocated because you go, if he's going to do a ministry, he's got to be where there's people. This is also one of the key areas in all of Israel because there's a major highway that comes all the way up here, scoots over here, goes all the way up to Damascus, all the way over to Persia, all the way to Greece, all the way to Rome. Major highway. And this is, we would call it the information highway. If you wanted to know what was going on in Israel, because most of the people lived up here, not down there, you would want to go to a place like Capernaum, because it's on the border of Galilee. This was where province of Iturea is. Over here we have the Decapolis. You're just a few miles away from intersection of traffic on this major highway. Makes sense, doesn't it? You're going to go where people are, where you can minister, but also where if you want to get the word out, you would also go there. And the people, what? They heard. Okay? Sometimes you just hear that somebody's coming. Today, we see it on the internet. We might get a phone call. We might get a poster. This concert's coming. This celebrity's going to be here. That's how we inform people now. Back then, it was all what? Word of mouth. They heard. Why would they hear? Because he's doing some fantastic thing. So the thing that you've got to ask yourself and think about as you go home, when did you first hear about Jesus? I was raised in a religious system that talked about the Bible, but it was all in Latin. I don't speak English very well, let alone Latin. Okay, so I went there for years, had no clue what the heck was happening there. But I went faithfully because my mother wanted me to go. When did you first hear about Jesus? I never heard about having a personal relationship with Jesus till I was about 19, almost 20 years old. First time I ever heard that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for me, that I needed to be forgiven for my sins and turn my life over to Him. If I had died anywhere in there, I would be separated from God for all eternity. And here's the thing that just ticks me off. I was in a public school, a great public school, Battle Creek, Springfield. We had a number of Bible-believing, Christ-following people. One of the persons that was on our football team with Rick and I, he is a well-known gospel singer, travels all around the world today. Born-again Christian back then. Not one of those Christians ever shared their faith with me. Not one. Not one of them ever invited me to church. That sort of miffs me, because if I had died, I would not be going to heaven. So you've got to ask yourself, when was the first time you heard about who? And who did you hear it from? And what was your response to that? And then you need to ask yourself, have I talked to my children about Jesus or my grandkids? Have I explained to my kids how I came to faith? Here's the thing we find out when we interview the teens who come to our youth ministry. Nope. Has your parent or grandparent ever shared the faith? Nope. Over and over and over again. The vast majority of them. If we don't tell our kids about Jesus, somebody's going to tell them something in the void. Got that? You need to have a conversation with your kids. But you can't have a conversation with your kids or grandkids or even your neighbor about it until you actually figure out, have I heard about Jesus? Have I placed my trust in Jesus? Because if you haven't, you're going to just sit there as a religious person. So, Mark 2. Move on to Mark 2. They gather. Who gathered? People. They gathered in such a small, minute number, large, mega, that there was no, how much room? No room left. Not even outside the door. Like, in order to get close to here, there was no ability to do that. Now, you've got to understand Jewish homes back in the first century. They didn't have big windows like this. Their windows were slots about 6 foot high. Why? So the animals didn't what? Get in, because there were wild animals there. So you basically had a door. And if you wanted to hear what was going on, you'd have to get close to the door. So they can't even get close to the door. Have you ever been in an experience like that? Somebody's talking and you can't. And you either get frustrated, people, or you get mad, start pushing your way through, or you just walk away, or you do this. Isn't he great?
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond? These people couldn't even get close to the door, and he preached the word to them. What did he preach? We don't know. Jesus was teaching God's word to them. Now, the words they and also large is explained in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. That's why you have to harmonize the passages to see, oh, this story's in three passages. Read, read, read. Oh, I got the whole what? Story, whole picture. Here's what Luke tells us. 5:17. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees, religious zealots they were, and teachers of the law, two different power groups within the Jewish faith, were sitting there. This is the first real encounter that Jesus and his ministry has with the critical Jewish leaders who are trying to figure out who the heck he is and do they want him around stealing their thunder. Does that make sense to you? They're sitting there. They had come from every village. Now, they is referring to the people, but also the critics. They came from every village of Galilee, okay? 50 miles by 30 miles, 1,500 square miles, at least 200 towns and villages. They've come. There's a concentrated effort now. Jesus is gathering more people than we are. Let's go check the dude out. They came from every village of Galilee and from Judea, way south, and Jerusalem, the capital religious city. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Just picture this. He's in a home somewhere. It could have been Simon Peter's home because he had been there before. We're not sure. It could have been the home of a friend. We don't know that Jesus ever had a home. In fact, one passage, Jesus says, I have nowhere to lay my head. He's talking to people and says, you know, you have to reprioritize your life, and I don't even have a place where I stay regularly because rabbis traveled from village to village to village, and they were totally at the mercy of the people in that village. Are they going to put them up for the night, or are they just going to say, hope you stay warm tonight? It's not his home, more than likely. The religious leaders are there. They're scrutinizing you. Have you ever sat through a job interview where they're quizzing you? Fun experience, isn't it? Because you're trying to promote yourself without over-promoting yourself, and they're trying to find out, who the heck are you? Do you have any character? Do you know what in the heck you're doing? And it's like a Nazi Gestapo interview. Pretty uncomfortable, would you agree? Or perhaps, guys here can relate to this, maybe. You see baby cakes, and you think, oh, hey, baby cakes, want to go out with me? Because my name's Joe Studd. Oh, yes, I'd love to. But before we go out, you have to meet my dad. Boys just love that opportunity. He's all cocky, he's all that, walks in the house going. And dad is just eyeballing you. He's looking like, uh-huh, uh-huh. You know, it's nice to have you in my house today. I understand that you want to take my little baby girl out. Come, young man, I want to show you my collection of knives and guns. Okay, that's pretty uncomfortable. So job interview, a dad, or it could even be a criminal investigation. Now, most of you are good people. You've never had to sit in front of a police officer, or many of them, or a judge or a lawyer and explain your whereabouts. Not a fun experience, because they're trained to get to the truth. They know how to look at your eyes, your body movement. They ask you the same question five different times in the midst of a very rambling conversation to see if you're telling the... Now, can you picture that? And Jesus is there, and that's why all these Pharisees and teachers of the laws are there. We're going to get to the bottom of this, find out just who the heck you really are. In addition, because there's people from Galilee and people from Judea, these people did not like each other. These people were the Princeton, the Harvard, the Dartmouth, the Michigan State people. You notice where I threw state in? They're all those people. They think they're educated. They think they know something more than the average bear. Up here, we've got a people who are farmers and fishermen, hard workers, stubborn butts is the name the Romans would use for them, hard-headed people. Couldn't tell them anything. Now these two groups, not only do they're from different regions, different histories, they speak differently. It's like us going down Louisiana. Okay, you ever try to talk to somebody from Louisiana? Yeah, good luck. Okay, different. Do you realize most of us have a Midwestern accent? People have said that to me. You've got an accent. I know, it's called English. No, you have an accent, okay? So now you got these two groups, and they're sitting there. So you got the religious people against Jesus. You got the North versus the South. Sort of sounds like America, doesn't it? It's a powder keg. It's ready to explode if anything goes wrong. There's so many people there. It's packed. You ever been in a packed room where just the body heat and odor of other people just sets you off? And you're there, you're wiping your brow, and you go... You know, because these people didn't bathe like once a week like we do. Might have been once a month. And it's a tense situation. And Jesus is just preaching up a storm. And I love this. He's preaching the word to them. Notice it doesn't say to the intellects he's preaching one message. And to the people from the Galilean people, he's speaking to them. And then all the Judean people. No, it's the same message to... See, that's what a good pastor does. Now, whether you like your pastor or not, a good pastor does not pull punches. A good pastor will not compromise. A good pastor does not treat the rich and influential, educated people any different than he does us. That make sense to you? And Jesus preaches the word to them. Look at verse 3. Some men came. Who? Now, this is not a sexist thing. It says some men came bringing to him a paralyzed dude. Okay? We can understand paralysis. Now, I've been a pastor a lot of years, and I've looked at this pastor. I've never really focused in on this. Some what? Men. Paralyzed dude. Notice the last few words. Carried by... Four of who? Them. Four of the who? Men. You've got to see that. Group of men come to Jesus, but he's carried by four of them, which means there could be 20 of them. And only four of them are carrying the paralyzed dude. But give them credit, at least some men are coming to Jesus. And four of them care enough about this person, paralyzed dude, we'll just call him. Oh, wait, that's PD. Never mind. Some of you won't get that at all. More than likely, dwell on that for a moment, because that's my nickname. All right, Amos chapter 3, verse 3 gives us a hint here. It says, do two people walk together unless they have agreed to do so? In other words, friend, if you're a friend with somebody, you can tolerate them. You walk with them. It doesn't say you have to agree with them, but you agree to do so. Like, okay, you're my friend. You're a total idiot, but I like you. I'm going to spend time with you. Do you have anybody in your life like that? Paul? Yeah. Catch that. You don't have to agree on every detail with a friend. A friend is just somebody that you like more than all the other weirdos in your life. You like hanging with them. So you got four guys moving along in the midst of this crowd. And that doesn't mean the others didn't care enough, but he's probably on a stretcher or a mat that has poles. And you can't have 12 guys. Have you ever seen 12 guys do anything together? Here's what they do. One or two is doing something. The rest are going, yeah. Yeah, I see what you're doing there. Got a Twinkie there, Fred? Yeah. And we stand around, we watch. At least four had the gumption to grab a hold. Are you with me? All right. As I'm reading the story, now, hear me. I have 50 years of ministry. I've taught this story at least once or twice every one of those 50 years. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. I just love this. But this is the first time that I'm thinking about this. Didn't mean I didn't think the other time, but I'm thinking this way. And it reminded me of a Beatles song. And that's the title of the message, with a little help from my friends. And Ringo Starr's the lead on that. Isn't it good to have friends in high places or... Oh, there's a song by that name, isn't there? And if you're a Christian churchgoer, you might have heard a song years ago. We played Always in Our Summer Camp by Michael W. Smith. Ev? You remember the song about friends? Okay. So people are going, if you don't know the words, just fit in with them. Go. All right. These people are not just out exercising or taking their friend to get an autograph somewhere. They're not trying to get him to a doctor, to a golf tournament, to a local festival, or even going on a vacation. They have a mission. Their mission is to get their buddy, PD, to Jesus. Because PD needs Jesus. There's no other hope for him. If there had been hope for him, he would have already been to a doctor. He would have been healed, or they would have left him at home and said he's incurable. They're determined to get him to Jesus. Ask yourself, are you determined to get your friends and family to Jesus? Don't just nod your head if it's a good idea, or that would be nice. Are you determined? If you're determined, you walk towards Jesus with somebody. If you're really determined, you probably get a hold of them somehow in their life. You build that relationship so you can get that needy person, whatever their need is, to Jesus. The average person who calls himself a Christian in America is not much more than a religious person. Because Jesus has commanded us to make disciples, which means evangelism and getting people to Jesus is part of the process. For the average church person in North America, it's optional. If I have time, if I feel like it, if I've got nothing else to do, are you determined to get your friends to Jesus? And that will be different for everybody here. But you got to ask yourself, do I really believe in God? If the answer is yes, am I willing to obey him in whatever he tells me? And then if so, then I have to do something about my friends and family, co-workers and classmates who don't know Christ. So you need to ask yourself, PD laying on the mat there, he's not doing a blessed thing. That's his whole life, being jarred and jumbled. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. And they're carrying him. He doesn't have to do a thing to get to Jesus. He just needs somebody to get him there. Your friends and family, they're not going to seek Jesus out on their own because they're incapable, the Bible says. No one seeks for God that is lost. They're going to just lay in the little old scungy mat of their life, their existence, until the day they die, unless someone cares enough to get them where? To Jesus. He doesn't have to do a thing. He just needs somebody who gives a darn to get him there. So you ask yourself, self, who has God placed in your life that needs Jesus? Family member? Friend? Co-worker? Classmate? Neighbor? Go on and on. Every one of us have somebody that needs Jesus. Would you agree? Your job isn't to be Jesus to them. You can't save them. Okay, some churches, they make you feel terrible because you have a lost friend and they're not yet a Christian. You can't save them. They have to decide it. But they can't decide it if they don't meet Jesus, if they're not introduced to Jesus, if they don't what? I went thinking almost 20 years of my life, never heard I needed to be saved. That's somebody's fault. It wasn't mine. Do you have friends or family members that have never heard about Jesus? Have never heard the truth about the resurrection? Have never heard your personal testimony of how Jesus has impacted your life? That's what we can do. If we don't do it, that's on us. If we tell them about Jesus and they reject him, they'll account for their own life. So your job's not to be Jesus. Your job is to get them to who? You can't save them. You can't fix every problem in their life. You can't heal every wound. But here's what you can do. Think of your friends and family and all those other people. You can what? Listen to them. And in listening to them, you can learn about their needs, about their history, about how Jesus could enter into their life. You can build, you can spend a little time, build a relationship with them. You could what? Pray. You could bring them along. You could invite them to something like next week where they can come and just hang out with Christians, real, authentic Christian people, and experience the love of God through them. They're not going to hear a sermon if they come, folks. They're just going to have some fun, eat a lot of hot dogs. You could tell them about Jesus. You could actually live like you care about Jesus. And you can get them started by introducing them to Christ. I went this week to the home of a lady who visited last week. Elderly lady, her daughter from Grand Rapids brought her because this lady said, I want to go to that church. I first met this lady a couple weeks before at a funeral of a girl who I went to school with. And I did the funeral at the Catholic Church down in Battle Creek because that girl who had passed away, her older sister was one of my best friends throughout high school, grade school, and all of that. So I did it for the family. This lady came and she listened to me and she said, now whether you like me or not, she says, I want to hear more of that guy. Way to go, Don. You impressed an 84-year-old lady. So she came. I connected with her. She met some of you. So this week, I stopped to visit her, told her about Jesus, explained salvation, asked her if she would like to trust Jesus, and her face lit up. She says, I never knew I had to do that. I was able to pray with her, and she trusted Christ as her Savior. Now, you see, God puts people in your life for a reason. They're not so you can borrow money from, although that's not a bad idea. But they're there so you have an opportunity to love on them, to pray for them, to care for them, and when you get a chance, be able to what? Talk with them. Look at verse 4. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd. Wow! That's a big thing. So many people that outsiders couldn't get in. That's a great experience. Now, I'm looking around this room, and we have some chairs that don't have a butt in them, but not a whole bunch. That's a healthy problem to have in any church. So here's what this church growth people tell.
Well, when an auditorium is filled to 80%, people will quit coming.
No, that's not what my Bible tells me. They keep coming until they can't get in, and then they're still there because Jesus is involved. Don't ever invite people, oh, you ought to come to Grace Church. The pastor's so dumb, you might actually like, no, don't say that because they'll take it the wrong way. We have a fabulous youth program. Oh, the worship's wonderful. Don't sell the church. Talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done in your life and what Jesus can do for them. It's not about church, folks. It's all about who? Now look at somebody and say this. It's about Jesus. Do that at your table. Okay, since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, get this. They made an opening in the roof above. In the roof above. They were flat roofs. This is how they, because immediately Americans go, well, I've got this great big old peak. How are they going to? No, it was a flat roof. And they had some wood across there, and then they had a lot of mud and stuff. Real fancy house there. So the guys get them up on the roof. Now, I don't know about you. When I read this story, I just crack up. Because if I had four of my friends carrying me, PD, on a stretcher, how many times are they going to drop me? Right, Paul? Trying to get four guys to do anything in unison because they've all got their own way, I'm going to show you. And the poor guy on the stretcher, me, how many times did they drop him? Hey, and here's what they said. Oh, he fell off again. That's okay. He's paralyzed. He can't feel a thing. Come on, that's the way men think. All right, in fact, let's do it again. Here's a hill. Down he goes. So they begin digging through this, and then they lower the mat down to the guy, and you can hear the guys, come on, we've been at this a half hour. Just get him down there. Get him down. Can you imagine a stretcher, ropes on each end? So there's four ropes, and they're laying them. Can you see four guys working in unison? Anybody? Poor paralyzed guy, if he could move, he'd be holding on for dear life. Now, here's what we've got to see. There are always obstacles getting someone to Jesus. The obstacles here are very real. There's the crowd, and for a moment, I'll camp. The crowd, that's the people who are there already to hear Jesus, okay? There's so many church people that they aren't even mindful of the fact that somebody who's not going to heaven needs to go to heaven. The only way they get to heaven is they've got to encounter Jesus. Well, you ain't having my seat. I paid for this seat. Look, you can see my butt. It's my chair. You realize how many churches are that way? They won't make any room, any accommodations for people who are like, we're going to let that person in here? They wear a hat in church. They've got tattoos. Oh, they've been divorced. They're not as wealthy as we are. You realize there's all kinds of religious groups out there that treat human beings that way? Down the end of their nose? Folks, nothing could be greater than the fact that we might have to go to two services one day. That we might have to do church on Sunday and do church on Wednesday and do church on Thursday at 12:02 in the afternoon. Wouldn't that be great? We have so many people coming to faith. But as long as you all are going to sit here and be the crowd and be content with just hearing about Jesus and not doing something for Jesus, because get the point here. There's a bunch of men who are not part of the crowd. There's four who are carrying me on the stretcher. They're not around Jesus. They're out where the lost people are. Are you getting the point here? There, I don't have to scream anymore. There's always obstacles. And the four friends get there, the door's closed, there's all these people, and how often have you and I been defeated and said, well, I tried. God must not be in this. Or, I'm just not very good at being a Christian. And we let the devil defeat us. When we try something, every obstacle in your life is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to try something different, for God to show up, but don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Now, I don't know whose house this is. They're digging through. Can you imagine we're here and all of a sudden you hear a bunch of rattling going up here and plaster starts falling? I don't think many of you are going to go, there's a hole in our ceiling. I think you're going to be scrambling to get out of the way. You agree? And somebody's chopping through, and then you start seeing bodies coming out. Okay, we're used to them coming out of the grave, but coming down from heaven, that's a different thing. People are going to be talking, what's going on here? What's going on? And here's the dude standing over here in the corner. that cost me a lot of money to put that roof on here. And he's watching it all come down. He is thinking, what are my insurance premiums going to jump to if I have to have this fixed? You see, some people just analyze all that God's doing. Other people are scared and they scatter. Other people don't want to get dirty. When you bring people to faith, it gets messy. Relationships are messy.
I don't want to walk across the room and meet somebody. I'm content with my little table.
Dykhouse Klan, stand up. Oh. All of you. This is one family, folks. Now, thank you, God, David. Thank you. You guys sit down. Now, here's the deal. They always sat back there. That was their table. And then something miraculous happened in the Dykhouse family. I don't know whether this was a dad-mom decision, a dad decision, or the kids just said, you know, we're tired of sitting over there. They started moving around the auditorium. Have you noticed that? You see, they want to get to meet people and get involved a little bit in church life. They don't sit in the same place with the same attitude, doing the same thing week in and week out. Neither should we. Here he goes. That's me being lowered. Following Jesus requires commitment and junkyard dog persistence. You have to stay with it, whether that's trying to bring people to Christ, whether that's trying to grow in your faith, or whether that's just trying to build relationships here. You have to stay at it. A, it's commanded by God. B, it's going to help you grow. And C, it's going to help them grow. Here's the attitude a lot of people have in religious settings like this. You may be a person who understands forgiveness. You've experienced forgiveness from the Lord, and you've heard that I have to forgive others as God has forgiven me, correct? And then other people go, are you nuts? Do you not realize what that person's done to you? Why should you forgive them? Look at what and we have to fight that all of the time. You're supposed to do what is the right thing to do. You work on a relationship, yours and your friends. It could be your marriage. It could be your friendship base. And everybody else says, they're idiots. Or this, your spouse is just, you know, they don't have a clue. Just quit. It's easier to start over than, no. You have to stay at anything in the Christian life long enough to let God work in and through you into somebody else's life. There's all kinds of things that we could think about. Every obstacle that comes our way is an opportunity. And here's, I wrote this. This is one of these brilliant statements that your pastor came up with. So you're going to want to write this down. Have me autograph it someday. Don't mistake an obstacle for a stop sign that somehow you have to give up. Don't ever mistake an obstacle, whatever that obstacle may be, when really it's an opportunity for a spiritual surprise. It's an opportunity to see God do something, to see somebody respond differently than what you thought they would. It's the opportunity to see you get out of your comfort zone and try something you've never done before. Most of us look at an obstacle and we're trying to figure out, how do I get through it? How do I get over it? How I get under it? And how do I get around it? When really we should look at that obstacle and say, God, look at how many opportunities you've given me to do something different in life. Does that make sense to any of you? They showed loyalty to their friend and their faith in the Lord by digging through the roof. That wasn't a two-minute deal. That took a while. And the whole time, Jesus is going, he's talking away, he's preaching. He's going. It's hard to maintain people's attention when God's at work. Look at verse 5, and we'll bring this all to a conclusion here. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, what did he do? What did he do? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's the deal. Healing the paralyzed guy, somebody who's a leper, somebody who's demon-possessed, really, is it that hard for God? And what Jesus is trying to show the people there, he's trying to show PD there. He's trying to show the guys that had faith in him. He says, God can do any of the physical stuff. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm God because I forgive your sins. Now, you're sitting here and you don't have a relationship with the Lord. You're not saved. You never a time when you've turned your life over to him. You're religious. You've been in church. But you're like that lady that I talked with this week. She heard about God, had gone to church most of her life, but no one had ever said, you need to trust Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. That could be you today. And what God wants you to know is his son Jesus can forgive your sins and give you new life. Now, if we go a little further in the passage, do you have that up there or no? Okay. Heals him physically, forgives his sins. And to me, the greatest miracle in this entire story is not that Jesus was there. That's a miracle whenever Jesus decides to show up in any event. It's not that there was a crowd, because people come to religious events for all kinds of reasons. And there's a lot of churches today that are just jam-packed. They have multiple services. But it doesn't necessarily mean God's there just because it's big. Right? Yeah. So as we think about that, what's the great miracle there? And the great miracle isn't that there were some men coming to Jesus, because in the American culture, I'm all that. I'm macho. I don't need anything. I pull myself up by my suspenders, by my bootstrap. I don't need... Yeah, you're an idiot. All of us need God in our life, because none of us can handle all that life brings to you. And if you think you can, it will break you. It'll make you bitter. It will make you a bad person. It will make you lash out in anger if you try to handle life apart from God, or you'll withdraw and you become a hard little, like a hard little walnut that sat in the hot sun for months, just all shriveled up inside. We all need God. The greatest miracle is not the fact that four of them said, here, I'll take Petey, I'll carry him. And a miracle is that Petey actually got there while still alive with those four guys. The miracle is not that they were able to make the effort and get up on top of the roof and chop through it, however they got him through, lowered him down. That's a miracle in itself. The miracle is not that this guy over here is calling 911 to have the police come and arrest these people. When you look at the miracle is not even that Jesus could heal the paralysis. Jesus can heal a marriage. Jesus can heal a bitter spirit. Jesus can heal a broken relationship of any kind. Jesus can give you a job. That's what God does. The greatest miracle here is that he forgave him. Didn't have to. God loves you so much, he'll forgive anything that you've done in your life because he wants to fill you with his spirit and have you live a life that honors him. In a life where amongst your family and your friends here at Grace, we say, you play what? You play nice with people, and you're not a selfish toad that has to have everything your way. That's the miracle of the passage, folks. But do you see everything that led up to it? The miracle doesn't happen unless there's people who care enough to what? To bring their friend and introduce him or place him in proximity of Jesus. Do you see, that's what God wants from every one of us. He wants to use our lives. Why? I haven't a clue why God ever called me into the ministry. But I know that he wants to use me. The minute you allow God to take control of your life, you will do things you never thought were what? Possible. That's how much God loves you. But you have to trust Jesus as your Savior. Now, if you're sitting here and you say, man, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, you need to talk with maybe a person who brought you. You can see me in the lobby as we dismiss, and you could just say, hey, I'd like to just talk a little bit more about what it means to have Jesus as my Savior. The rest of y'all, you get to go home now, and you're going to try to find somebody that has a problem. And you're going to start praying for them. You're going to be kind to them. You're going to spend time with them. You're going to love on them a little bit. By golly, it'd be really sweet if you'd invite them to our picnic next week. Okay, 11:30, just to hang out, just to get to meet some people outside of their normal group. And in the process of that, they might open their heart just a wee bit. It's a wonderful story. With a little help from my friends. This week you should go home also and you should just think about who has God used to bring me to Jesus. Okay? And you should pray for that person if they're still alive. You should share their name with people in your family and say, the only reason I'm a Christian today is because of this person. That means a lot to them if they hear that. It means a lot to the people that you tell. I was in Volcano Pizza this week in Battle Creek. Volcano Pizza, some of you may know where it is. If you ever go to Battle Creek for pizza, Rick and I worked there for a period of time, and I used to manage the place. And the people that now own it, I walked in there, and I started telling them about how I used to work there, and they thought that was really, really cool. They said, you think you can still make a pizza? I says, dude, I'll throw a pizza. I used to walk them across the ceiling over to the other guy. That's how good I was. Sounds like a country song, doesn't it? And then I said, but let me tell you the greatest thing about my experience here at Volcano Pizza. And I opened the door where you go into the back, and they're going. And I walked over to the spot, and I said, right there is where my entire life changed. That's where I met Jesus, standing right there. And they got real quiet, and they listened to my testimony of how Jesus saved me. That's what we want you to do this week. Just share Jesus with somebody. At your table, I want you to pray for one another. Pray silently. One of you could pray for everybody if you feel comfortable. All of you could pray. It doesn't matter to me. But you got about 2 minutes, 3 minutes to do this. I just want you to pray a simple prayer, and here's the prayer. God, use me. Or, I need Jesus, whatever your prayer would be. But don't just keep it quiet. Say it out loud. Because when you say it out loud, it does something to your heart, does something to your head, like I really mean this. But pray that God would use you this week to touch somebody's life. Okay? Do that right now. All right, everyone. Father, you've heard our prayers. You know our hearts. As we leave here, we pray that you would use us this week to touch somebody's life. If somebody's here that needs a relationship with you, may they make an effort to talk with me out in the lobby, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Next week,